All right, as I said, today's a baptism service, and we'll get to that in just a bit, but first turn to the Gospel according to Luke, and because it's a baptism Sunday, I want to focus on baptism in Luke. I want to take kind of a miscellaneous message here for a bit and ponder what baptism, that theme, is like in the Gospel according to Luke, some of which we've seen, but seen just briefly because I intended to look at some of these themes more deeply today. So if you have the sermon notes page, we're going to look at five different baptism things in Luke's Gospel. The first is John's baptism in chapter 3. John's baptism, that is, the baptism of John the Baptist, we sometimes say. It says this in Luke 3, verse 3. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to just mention it now as a reminder to you. Note the themes: forgiveness, repentance, and remember that John the Baptist proclaimed universal need, didn't he? He said everyone needs to repent, regardless of who your parents are, regardless of your past, regardless if you think you're righteous or not. Secondly, let's look at Jesus being baptized. Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. We looked at this last week. Chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, we just briefly covered, only to note that when Jesus is baptized, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." And from Son there, we looked at the theme Son in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, where Jesus is finally a faithful Son, finally an obedient Son. But you may have thought last week, well, why is Jesus being baptized at all? Okay, I notice he says Son. The Father says, "This is my Son." But why is Jesus being baptized, especially if John's baptism is one for forgiveness, is one toward repentance? If John's baptism pictures, as we said, a washing that's needed, a cleansing that's needed. Let's look at Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 21, and then we'll look at it, we'll unfold it a little bit more. It says, "When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I'm well pleased.'" So why was Jesus baptized? Why did Jesus identify with a baptism that was for sinners, that was toward repentance, that was toward the forgiveness of sins, if he was perfect? As we said last week, it's clear in Scripture he was the perfect Son. Like Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all ways like us, yet was without sin. Well, everyone seems to agree that Jesus' baptism is something of a commission to his ministry. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove. It descends. A picture of the Holy Spirit filling him and the empowering the Holy Spirit will give, even in the next chapter as Jesus is tempted. We also see a great Trinitarian picture here. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father speaking. The Son being baptized. The Holy Spirit in the picture of a dove coming down and indwelling the Son. Everyone agrees with that. But again, why baptism? Well, here's some factors for why Jesus was baptized. Jesus, in his baptism, comes at the end of John's ministry. It comes at the end of John's ministry. Verse 21 said, "When all the people were baptized," indicating when all the people who John was baptizing had been baptized, at the end of John's baptism ministry, that's when Jesus came. Why is that noteworthy? Well, because this is a transition time. It's a passing of a baton from John the Baptist in his ministry to Jesus in his ministry. But what's interesting is that Jesus affirms John's ministry, but John doesn't affirm Jesus' ministry by baptizing him. God himself affirms Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus being baptized by John indicates some sort of blessing and some kind of support, some kind of positive feedback, if nothing else, of John's ministry, John's baptism. Jesus is saying it's right, it's good, John was good, John was right. But John doesn't do the same to Jesus necessarily. In the passage, who gives the approval of Jesus? The Father does. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus can bless John, but Jesus is commissioned, blessed by the Father himself. Now, Jesus comes, I think, here's the key. Jesus comes to represent sinners. John's baptism is about sinners. It's about repentance and forgiveness of sin. No doubt John's baptism is about sinners, and that's the dilemma. Why would Jesus get baptized? But Jesus came to identify with sinners. Jesus came to stand in the place of sinners. And just in case you thought that that means Jesus is a sinner, what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is the only faithful Son. This is the true Son. This is the Son that has all my pleasure. The Father's not pleased with sin. If he's pleased in the Son, then the Son has no sin. It shows Jesus as the mediator. Jesus as the one who stands in the place of sinners, identifies with sinners. He identifies with those who need to be baptized, who need to be forgiven, who need to turn from their sins and acknowledge their need. But he isn't himself just like one of those, or else he'd never be our salvation. He wouldn't be good enough to save us. One sinner in place of another sinner equals two sinners. Jesus isn't a sinner. We know that partly because the Father said, my Son, though he be in the waters of baptism where sinners go and stand, where John baptizes these sinners, my Son is my Son and I'm well pleased in him. But there's another reference to baptism in Luke that's noteworthy. Look at chapter 12, verse 50. I think it applies, relates somewhat to Jesus identifying with sinners. Chapter 12, verse 50. There aren't too many references to baptism in Luke, but here's one of them right in the middle. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. No doubt some disciples hear this and they think, you have a baptism to undergo? You mean another baptism? We heard how John baptized you. Another one? No doubt some disciples think, oh, that's brilliant. Double baptism. You know, if one's good, two's better. No, that's not what Jesus means. Anytime Jesus in the gospel accounts is pointing to something big that's in the future, I have a date to do this, I'm going to eventually do this, as soon I have an appointment to do this, there are these little foreshadows about something big that's to come. You know what it is, right? It's the cross. In fact, I think it's interesting that here in Luke 12, 50, when he says, how distressed I am until it's accomplished. The word for accomplished here is the same root Greek word as what Jesus says from the cross right before he dies. It is what? Finished. Accomplished. He says, how distressed I am until I get to exclaim, it is done, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's accomplished. Baptism, then, for here in Luke 12, 50, means death. As it does for us, too, it means death. Baptism is a picture of death. It's a picture of burial. And when Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, he doesn't just mean death. He means a baptism of God's wrath. So one of the commonalities between all these different themes of baptism, different kinds of baptism that we'll see today in Luke, the commonality, one of them at least, is that it's saturation. It's complete covering. It's complete enveloping. You don't get sprinkled by God's wrath. You don't get dipped in Jesus' righteousness. It must consume you. It must cover you. It must be a complete and utter covering. And Jesus will one day be covered in the wrath of God that we deserve. It's pointing to the cross and reminding us of the death that's needed, reminding us that our baptism is one day going to be, for you who maybe haven't been baptized, for you who maybe are in God's mind as this is being written, and you haven't yet been born, let alone come to hear. For those who are here today and you haven't yet believed, but in God's mind, it's coming. He knows, and you will believe perhaps. He says that baptism that you will one day or have already identified with is an identification with Jesus' death and his burial. Let's look at the third example of baptism in Luke's gospel. It's Jesus' baptism of fire and Holy Spirit. Go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Again, another passage we looked at, but we didn't spend much time talking about why we think it is exactly what it is. Let me read it, and then I'll explain. Luke 3, 16. Here, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water. But one is coming, Jesus, who's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So a couple weeks ago, I just referenced this and said, I think that's an allusion to Acts chapter 2, where Jesus then says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then a verse later, Acts, I think it's verse 2 and then verse 3, maybe verse 4, but it's so close together, it goes from baptism of Holy Spirit to tongues as of fire. They speak in tongues, whether those are known human languages or whether it's an angelic language. We'll leave that one for another day. But these tongues of fire connected with a baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have in both passages, baptism, Holy Spirit, fire. Now, let's look at the reference in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Notice up on the screens. When they're gathering them together, Jesus was gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Do you see how that's a lot like the language of Luke? John baptized with water. In Luke 3:16, it's John the Baptist himself saying, I baptized you with water, but I baptized you with water, but he'll come and baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Acts chapter 1, John baptized with water, Jesus himself saying, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then if you look at Acts 1:8, here's what Jesus says will happen as a result of this Holy Spirit baptism. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So, baptism, here in this context, means a baptism of the Holy Spirit. A baptism of the Holy Spirit means testimony. Witnessing. It means making disciples. Which leads us then to the fourth picture of baptism. And one we have to back up for in a sense, in that point three has already assumed this. It's the Great Commission. Jesus' commission to make disciples and baptize them. Now, you may know each of the four gospel accounts, at the end of them, have Jesus giving his disciples kind of famous last words, and he commissions them. So we call them Great Commission passages. He tells them what to do until he comes back. 2,000 years later, he's still not back, so we're still to be on this mission. Here's how it's put in Luke at the end, chapter 24. He said to them, thus it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. We already read about that power in Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit coming in, giving that power in order for them to witness. Now, Luke's account of the Great Commission here at the end of Luke 24 doesn't have baptism in it. Did you notice that? It doesn't say go and baptize. Matthew's account does. Matthew, the more famous account, I think, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Why does Luke leave out baptism? Well, one argument for why Luke leaves out baptism is that he's in the middle of writing basically a whole book on baptism called Acts. It's not just on baptism, but man, people are believing and they get baptized. They're believing and they get baptized. Here's how the first instance of baptism in Acts goes. Acts 2, verse 37. When the people had heard what Peter had just preached to them, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, remember what we said last week, that baptism isn't for the forgiveness of sins in the sense that you get baptized, and baptism is the thing that forgives you. Baptism is a picture of getting washed. Baptism is a picture of new life. Baptism is a picture of identifying with Jesus' death. Remember, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and that baptism is his death. That baptism is being baptized in God's wrath for us. What we've seen in all these pictures so far is that baptism equals covering, saturation, encompassing. There's hardly the picture, dare I say it, of sprinkling in these passages. It's explicit in Matthew's account of how Jesus was baptized. He says he went down into the water and came back up out of the water. But the picture itself of baptism tells us that that must be what's going on in their baptisms, because to get baptized into God's wrath, as Jesus was, is not to get sprinkled with it. To get baptized into identity with Jesus Christ is not to get a sprinkling of it, it's to get covered in it. We need to identify with his death as if he were our lives. Paul puts it like that, for me to live is Christ. What's that mean? He's my everything. He's my hope, he's my salvation, he's my Lord, he's my King, he's my comfort. My life is Christ. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, to be baptized in who he is and what he has done is what gives forgiveness of sins. And with our sins forgiven, now we want to demonstrate that picture that in the New Testament was public, and in the New Testament was a declaration of faith. One of the ways in the New Testament you said that you were a Christian was by raising your hand or signing a card or going forward, right? Was it? Surely that's in there, right? I mean, that's just a given. It's a staple in evangelical Christianity. Surely they have these big, large, long, protracted, very emotional altar calls, we call them. And that's how you know who's a Christian who went forward. And then maybe you find out later, oh, it was rededication, or ooh, it was called to ministry. Can I tell you a silly story that I just told the Knowing Christ on the church class this last week? How did you get called to ministry, Ryan? That was what I was asked. So I told him about the time in junior high where I was at a camp, a kind of more fundamentalist, kind of long altar call kind of camp. And you know, if you were in those circles growing up like I was, you know that if you had a nervous friend next to you who was fidgeting, you could tell that he was under conviction, and you'd say, I'll go forward with you if you want to, right? Just because doesn't want to go alone, and so you just say that. So I felt bad, and I said, I'll go forward with you if you want to. Went forward. Once we all went forward, they corralled us all to the side. And now I'm in this group, and how did I get in this group? I just said, I'll go with you if you want to. Well, now they have us lined up to go up on stage and cross a wooden bridge about as big as this part of the stage up here. You had to cross this wooden bridge, and as you got to the middle of it, you had to say into the microphone in front of everybody why you went forward. So I'm thinking, is there any way I can sneak out? No, not in those circles, right? Oh, look at him. He's turning back. You know. So I'm listening to the options. What are the options? Salvation. No, I think I'm a Christian. I wasn't, but I thought I was. Rededication. No, I don't think it's rededication. Call to full-time ministry. I'll say that one. That's what I said. And then I crossed the bridge, and of course, my mom was there. She was one of the counselors. She burst into tears. Oh, full-time ministry. I knew it. Once everyone crossed the bridge, guess what they did? They burned the bridge. No turning back, right? So that's why I'm in the ministry, because I told my friend I'd go with them. There's a better answer to that question, but that's kind of the funny answer. My point is this. In the New Testament, people identified themselves as Christians, primarily not with geography, where they walk. Primarily not by raising a hand. Primarily not by signing a card or papyri. They got baptized. That was the public declaration, and it was a declaration. Sometimes verbal. We see from church history that it appears to sometimes be verbal. So you'll hear, if you stay for our second service and see baptisms happen, you'll see video of verbal testimony that Christ has saved these people. But the baptism itself was declaration of faith. Why does that matter? Because of this last point. What about the children of Jesus' disciples? If you go through Acts and you start looking at the baptism passages, you see a lot of them. This person believed and they were baptized. This person believed and they were baptized. And you get to these things called household baptisms. And the question comes up, who was baptized in the household? If there was a one-year-old there, did he or she get baptized? It says the whole household was baptized. Let me show you the passages. Acts 16:15. When she, that is Lydia in this context, and her household had been baptized. Lydia and the household is baptized. Acts 16:33, here's another one. And immediately he, this context, it's the Philippian jailer, was baptized, he and all his household. So here's the question. When this happens, is everyone in the house believing? Or is this instead baptizing those who were the sons and daughters of believing parents, but they themselves are too young to yet believe? We pray in time they'll come to believe and acknowledge their baptism rather than later in life turn from it and essentially repudiate their baptism. Well, in Acts 16:34, the very next verse after the Philippian jailer, look at this, it's interesting. He brought them into his house and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Ah, now it's not just household baptism, there's also household what? Belief. You see that also in Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, believed with the household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Belief, baptism, they go together here. We don't know whether the household baptisms included infants or excluded infants by themselves. There's nothing necessarily in the word household that means everyone in the house who's old enough. It doesn't mean everyone in the house who isn't whining, crying, babbling. It means everyone in the household in a sense. The question is, in that house, did they have babies or not? Some of the passages seem to connect belief with that household baptism, which would mean everyone in that house is old enough to understand the gospel and believe it for themselves. So what I'm after under this point is, what about infant baptism? Why do we baptize believers only at Desert Springs? Let me explain. This is an issue in history that the church hasn't held uniformly. This isn't an issue of orthodoxy. So you say, oh, orthodox people do this kind of baptism and heretics do this kind of baptism. That's not what we're saying. That's not an issue here. In fact, you are welcome to be a part of Desert Springs Church if you're convinced the scriptures teach differently on this issue. You think household baptism equals your baby in your infant, maybe now 16, 17, was baptized as an infant. We're not going to say you can't come. We're not going to say you can't be welcome here or be a part of our church. But we are not ambiguous about this as a leadership. We're not ambiguous about what we believe or what we practice here as a church. So let me describe some more why some baptize their babies and why we do not. Because something we've seen in Luke already, I think, poses some problems for infant baptism, and I want to point that out. So we've already noticed this with household baptisms. You can either think household baptism must include infants, but then you've got to figure out why there's household faith attached to it. Or you can say household baptism, that's vague, who knows? But most of the household baptism passages seem to connect household faith with household baptisms. So it must be talking about believers only, not just the children of believers. Here's the question that you can imagine. Maybe you've experienced it yourself as a dilemma, and no doubt it was a dilemma early on in church history. What do you do with kids that are, you know, if you're like me, they're not born saved. They're not born with new hearts or born with bad hearts, and they need correction. And you know there needs to be a time in their life where they come and confess Jesus Christ, where they make him their own, and they believe and they have assurance. But what about that time before? You don't treat your four-year-old, I don't either, like you treat your mechanic who isn't a believer. Your mechanic who isn't a believer, you maybe get to talk about the gospel with them, and you don't say, here's what you should do. Before you believe, start practicing prayer. Start practicing obedience. It'd be almost one of the worst ways to communicate the gospel, because you'd confuse the gospel, wouldn't you? The gospel's for sinners, not the righteous. You wouldn't say, improve yourself, and then maybe you'll have faith. But with kids, we kind of do that, don't we? We say, well, keep praying. No, I don't know that you should have assurance yet, but pray and sing like this and worship him and think on him. And that's a tough issue. Do we treat kids in our church like they're in the covenant community or like they're not? In our church, we would say it's somewhere in between, but here's why we don't think they're in the covenant community per se. Look at Luke 3, 7 and 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. This is what John the Baptist said after he had announced his baptism and told people to repent and to make ready that the Messiah was coming. He said to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Now, why does this apply? Because in the infant baptism model, there's a certain view of children in the family of God. And it's rooted in 1 Corinthians 7. You don't have to turn there, just listen to it. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's dealing with the argument of whether there's a believing wife and an unbelieving husband. Should they split up? Paul says, no, they should stay together. If the unbelieving husband will stay, let him stay. He says, a woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, But now they're holy. Children holy or sanctified or set apart. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the infant baptism model, this is saying even when there's just one believing parent in the home, children who are of a believing parent are sanctified, set apart, not saved. That may or may not happen, but they're in the covenant community. And we should treat them like they're in the covenant community until they prove that they're not. Again, like I said, they may either come to prove their baptism as a promise that got fulfilled, or they may come to prove that their baptism was nothing. But time will tell. I think there are problems with that interpretation in this passage of 1 Corinthians 7 alone. For one, the unbelieving husband is said to be sanctified too. Should you baptize him? That's a good point, isn't it? I'm commending myself here. That was a good point, wasn't it? Amen. Right. It's a good point, I think. I didn't come up with it, so I can't take the credit, but it's a good point because it says here the husband's sanctified too. And we don't baptize unbelieving husbands. No one does that. No faithful evangelical Christianity, whether that be Baptistic or infant Baptistic. So let's now think about Luke 3 again and what John the Baptist says. It's, I think, analogous to the situation. John the Baptist says, you cannot rely on any part of your heritage. You cannot in any way stand upon who your parents are, where you have come from. You cannot say, I believe God loves me because my parents. You see, in the old covenant, concepts like seed and children, that meant physicality. That meant real physical dads and sons and daughters. But in the new covenant, Abraham's seed is not according to seed, like Song of Solomon seed. It's the seed of faith. It's not natural born people, it's those who are spiritually born, which transcends family lines, genealogies, and backgrounds. It's like how it's put in John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, spiritually born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one's born into the covenant community unless God births them into the covenant community. So, I think that means that children of Christians must come to recognize their sin in desperation just like anyone else. Jesus doesn't love you because he loves your parents. That won't work. He loves sinners freely and for his glory, not based on anything in them. The promise extends to any who believe. And sometimes that's children, and sometimes that isn't. He's not under compulsion to save you because of who you are and because of who your parents are. Do not begin to say, you could almost use John the Baptist's words and just substitute in a couple of different words and it fits. Do not begin to say that your parents were Christians. Do not begin to say it. Don't begin to trust it. Do not begin to say that you are not an ordinary sinner. Remember, that's what John the Baptist was getting at with his baptism and a universal call for baptism and repentance. Remember? The temptation would have been there. Get baptized. We're Abraham's kids. Get baptized. Repent. We're faithful. Do not begin to say that you are God's by any kind of human terms whatsoever. It's not of him who was running, nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's not according to how you were born. It's not according to the will of your parents. It's not according to your own will, ultimately. It is God's. So we celebrate new life in the picture of baptism. We celebrate, here it is, the need for repentance and faith, the need for a complete cleansing. Remember that picture of saturation in baptism? John the Baptist's baptism proclaimed you need ultimate, full, complete cleansing. Everyone needs it regardless of your past, regardless of your parents, regardless of your relative goodness. Jesus was baptized by John in order to identify with sinners like us. Unless you think that means that he is himself a sinner, remember that the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus said he had a different baptism to undergo, and in that one was a baptism of God's wrath. It was big, and he was nervous about its coming. He was anticipating it. It foreshadowed his death. That baptism he talked about was a picture of death. Now, we identify with Jesus' death by faith. We saturate ourselves under water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to show that Trinitarian picture that God saves. He must raise from the dead. I must get cleansed completely and fully, and no water will do it. He has to wash me whiter than snow. He does that with his blood, to mix metaphors. Washing with his blood whiter than snow. Again, remember that baptism is something that should represent a reality that's already there. I think that's the case. Baptism shouldn't just be an I hope so for the future. It should represent what's already there, and that's why we baptize believers here at our church, not infants. But remember, baptism is itself a declaration. It's a declaration. It itself is a conscious declaration. In Acts, in my humble opinion, there is no baptism that is not a conscious, public declaration of faith that identifies with Jesus, and especially in a first century context, may mean suffering coming very soon. Jesus also says in Luke, "I haven't come with peace, I've come with a sword, I've come to separate mothers against fathers, mothers against daughters, fathers against sons, brothers and sisters." I wonder if you're at all persecuted for righteousness' sake. At all. Now, there's a way of being contentious for contention's sake. There's a way to be contentious about the faith instead of contending for the faith. But we are to proclaim. Jesus said he sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I wondered this week, when's the last time I felt like that? When's the last time I felt like a sheep? Just sent on a message, sent with a message to a dangerous place with wolves. In our country, maybe we don't see it quite as much as what we read in the New Testament. It's slightly different there because persecution was so rampant, so big, so violent, so frequent. But nevertheless, I think we should remember that our baptism is a baptism also of the Holy Spirit, which means power, and we are sent out to proclaim. Let's proclaim. Let's proclaim. I like the saying, failure in witnessing is failure to witness. There are a lot of ways you can get it wrong once you start talking. But you're sure to get it wrong if you don't talk. In light of my baptism, I want to do better at proclaiming the baptism of Jesus Christ, the baptism of his death, the baptism of the Holy Spirit within my heart, the forgiveness that he offers all. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, we thank you for your word and thank you that you're good and faithful. Your promises are sure. If there be any here, Lord, that don't believe that, I pray they'd know it today. They'd trust. they put their hope in Jesus. I pray they'd know that they're forgiven. Thank you for the picture of baptism and for the privilege to celebrate that in our next service as a church. And thank you for those who are being baptized. We, Lord, acknowledge that it is your doing that they have become children of God. They've believed on your name and you have given them new birth. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the celebration of the picture of salvation in baptism. Be glorified in our church to give us more, to give us more baptisms, to give us more who we get to see come in. We pray it not for the fame of our church, for the growth of our church, which seems so prominent today. People always wondering about how big it is and how fast it's growing. And Lord, we don't want people converted to your gospel in order that we might brag or feel good. We want to see people added to your church so that you are glorified, so that you, Lord, will show before our own eyes the kingdom spreading, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray in Christ's name.